Since we last left off, we were discussing the advantage of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. After making our way through the first half of this chapter, we were able to get the main point of what Paul was saying, and that is essentially that edification is the main goal of what happens when we get together to conduct a corporate worship service. Prophecy was far more effective in achieving this goal. Why? Because people can understand what's being said, and if they understand what's being said, they can respond to it. Now that we've settled that part, looking at the first half of chapter 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19, we're going to pick up today in verse 20, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and this is the more difficult half of the chapter, and we're going to be dealing with some tough issues. But let's begin by looking at the word and starting in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and though falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones in his reach? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire for prophecy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are coming to you on our faces, Lord, beseeching you for divine aid, Lord, for illumination. Oh Lord, open our minds to understand what is here in the Word of God. We pray, dear God, that you would grant us favor, Lord, that you would clarify our thinking, that we would think like adults and not like children today, that we would wrestle through these texts. I pray for clarity in my mind as I speak forth, Father, that your Holy Spirit would anoint my mind, my tongue, and my heart, that as I speak, I would give the most accurate and closest interpretation to the truth, Father. And I pray, dear God, that if there's anything that is not of you, that I would not say it today, dear God. We just pray that ultimately we would have spoken from this pulpit today, Lord, that we would glorify you and edify the people, Father. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would superintend this entire time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Before we begin to examine these verses, it's good for us to examine or consider a few things rather. We have to be cautious and careful of something that we do not do when looking at passages like this. And we cannot make the mistake of trying to find a blueprint or pattern here that is an instructional way of how worship is to be conducted perpetually through the church age. Worship service in first century Corinth had some elements in common with us today, but yet was radically different from us today. And we must be careful not trying to find a pattern that can line up with 100%. Remember, the church was in its infancy, like a child still developing. There was no New Testament, so the gifts had a much more prominent role in the local church. Corinth had no elders or pastors, as far as we know. There seems to be no indication. In fact, in the context of the entire letter, of all the chaos and all the problems, there seems to be a consensus among scholars that there were no official leaders in Corinth. It was kind of every man for himself. There were parties, we remember, back in chapter 1 and 2. And so we understand that there was no formal leadership there, no sense of order or structure. We must also be able to separate the essence of worship from the details that are bound up in the culture and time. For example, in chapter 11, when we looked at the context of the Lord's Supper, the first century church celebrated the Lord's Supper much different than we do today. It was a community meal. They got together. It was not just the bread and wine element, but there was a big meal. It had a much different dynamic to it. The love feast it was referred to. Furthermore, when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, women wore head coverings in church, and that was completely bound up in the culture. And so we have to be careful that when we're looking at cultural elements, that we don't try to find or situations that are relevant to a specific situation in a specific locality that we don't see here as a standard that every church should follow. We must be able to separate the essence of worship from the details. Because worship has changed dramatically in 2,000 years. From age to age, from culture to culture, from generation to generation, what a worship service looks like, what a local church looks like, has changed dramatically. I mean, just give you a simple example. I was talking to some guys this week. If you go back 100 years ago, the way people got together to worship, there were some radical differences. There was no such thing as children's church. There was no such thing as a youth group. There was no such thing as a youth director. The concept of an associate pastor is a relatively new concept. All of these concepts bring newness to it. The way we worship and sing is a radically different thing from it was maybe 50 years ago. And so the point I'm trying to make is there are certain aspects to worship that can change over time, and there's no set or standard that, well, you know, we have to do it this way. See, the mistake, what I'm trying to write is there's people who look at 1 Corinthians 14 and see a collective group of people that taking turns prophesying, speaking in tongues, bringing hymns, and there's a sense where some churches today don't believe in any leadership, don't believe in any pastors. People gather together, and everyone comes to church, and everyone has something to say, and everyone has something to contribute to the worship service. I've been to services like that, and trust me, it's absolute pandemonium. We are not sitting here looking at a structure here, Corinth. By no means is Paul's intention to lay out a blueprint of what a worship service is. Rather, Paul's intention here is to correct, let me repeat that, is to correct abuses that are taking place in Corinth. Alright? Let's make that extremely clear. Therefore, it is our goal not to find some blueprint or pattern, but rather to draw out relevant applications from the principles taught in this text. This requires spiritual maturity. It requires us to have an adult conversation as we look into the meaning of God's Word. And with that said, may I direct your attention to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, which says this: brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Paul is going to settle this whole dispute with the glossolalia and the prophecy in the church of Corinth once and for all. But in order to discuss this issue, he has to challenge the Corinthians to stop acting like little kids and start acting like adults and thinking like adults. And so in essence, we must take a mature approach to dealing with these matters. Clearly, the Corinthians were acting like babies about this whole thing. They were boasting and bragging about their superiority over others because they spoke in tongues and others didn't. They were completely childish about the whole thing. You almost have to think of some of them just like little kids going, na 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 na, I can do it, you can't. And that's exactly the kind of thing Paul is trying to bring out here. Let's take a mature approach to this. Let's take a spiritual approach to this and see what God has to say to us. And to resolve these issues, the Corinthians needed to be mature in their thinking. They need to put their pride and arrogance aside. They need to act like adults. Sadly, this concept is true even with many of us Christians. Many times we deal with spiritual matters in a completely immature fashion. We don't take time to think through things and discuss things. And notice within there is nestled the exhortation to be infants in your thinking when it comes to evil, but be mature when it comes to spiritual matters. I find that if you go into church, there's so many people that if you talk to them, they'll know about the most recent divorce in Hollywood, or the most recent gossip in Hollywood, or they'll know what's taking place in some other matters and affairs in life. But if you ask them, well, where can you show me the Bible where it deals with justification by faith alone? People are oblivious to where to find that. Now, maybe for a young Christian who's saved a year or so, that's understandable. But if you're saved 20 years and you could tell me the Mets and what they're, this hasn't been doing too good, but if you could tell me what the Mets or the Yankees are doing in detail, but you can't show me in the Bible where it talks about justification by faith alone, that shows me that you are mature in your thinking when it comes to evil, but you are babies when it comes to spiritual matters. We need to be spiritual in our thinking and mature in our thinking and be infants, be naive, be ignorant and oblivious and innocent to the things of this world. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so it is with us. There comes a time as Christians when we must put away childish things and grow up spiritually. But that's a whole other issue. It's bringing us to the context about to have an adult conversation about this. So Paul comes full circle now and brings his final appeal to the Corinthian church in regards to the place of speaking in tongues in the public worship service. His last argument for the regulation of tongues, he appeals to the Word of God. He goes back to the Old Testament. And what does he do? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. And his statement here, or the thesis of his argument, which he's using scripture to support, is to simply say this, that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, whereas prophecy is a sign for believers. What does that mean? Now, I can tell you right now, the opinions on what this means are legion. They're endless. There are so many different views when it comes to this. I have one of those thick commentaries where it lists all the views, and it's just one of those those studies where you just read through it. Okay, that's not. But there are numerous views on how to break this down. I'm not going to spend time today discussing all of them. But what I will do is defend or present to you what I believe is the best explanation or argument that comes forward to this. So this is the argument. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. In order to understand what this means, we must understand the context again. Again, we are looking at a comparison, as Paul's been doing thus far, between tongues and prophecy. Not only does he make the argument in the previous chapter that prophecy leads to more edification on interpreted tongues, does not in the public worship service. But now he says each one functions as a sign. That is, they point to something else. They possess significance. The question is, what does each one point to and who is it for? And to understand this now, we must really get the grasp of what Paul is doing when he's referring to Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. The first thing we must do is unravel what Isaiah did. What was Isaiah talking about? John read that portion of scripture during the song service, and if you were paying attention, there was some good audience there. Who is Isaiah prophesying to in that context? He's prophesying to the priests and prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you read through that text, you see over and over again, they are drunkards. They are intoxicated. They love to drink. There's vomit all over the place. These guys are nothing but a bunch of wine bibbers. They've been misleading the nation of Israel. the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom is an apostasy. Isaiah is prophesying judgment on these priests and prophets. That is the context of that whole passage. And we have to understand that they were in sin and violation of the covenant of God. Now, in the context of bringing us to with strange tongues and foreign language, I will judge these people. We have to understand again more deeply. If you look in Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 10, and I'm reading from the NIV, it says this. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from the mere milk, and those just taken from the breast? For it is this to that, the root for this, the root for that, here a little, there a little. In fact, in the Hebrew there, it actually is written like this. Sah l'sah, sah l'sah, kah l'kah, kah l'kah. It actually sounds like gibberish when you hear it, and it sounds like unintelligible language. What was happening? These intoxicated priests and prophets, or false prophets, I should say, were basically ridiculing and mocking Isaiah. Here was Isaiah giving a clear, prophetic message to them. He was charging them with their sin, charging them with their violation of the covenant, warning them of the judgment to come, calling them to repentance. And what were they doing? They were making fun of him. Look at Isaiah. He's talking to us like we're a bunch of kids. Do this, do that, here a little, there a little. Listen to, what do we think? We're little infants on the milk? Come on, Isaiah, look who you're talking to. We're the priests and prophets here. They were mocking him. So we come to the context of the passage of why the judgment, or what is the meaning of the prophecy that Paul quotes. We're going to turn to Isaiah 28. Verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign language, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the Lord, word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. When Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah, it is a prophecy of judgment. In other words, this. God is saying, I sent you my prophet who spoke to you in clear, understandable language. He spoke to you in your native language, which is Hebrew. But because you refused to listen to him, because you refused to repent, because you refused to accept me speaking to you in clear, understandable language, I'm going to speak to you in another way. I'm going to speak to you in a language that you never heard. It's going to be a foreign language, and it's going to be a sign of judgment on you. And that is precisely what happened. Shortly down the line, there would be an invasion by the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians would come into the northern kingdom. They would take the northern kingdom, the Israelites captive, take them back to Assyria, and basically it would never be a nation again. It would never be a kingdom again. Now I want you to think of this. Imagine you are one of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. And all of a sudden the Assyrians come in. They are speaking a very strange language. And you do not understand what they are saying. Do you know what that is? It's a sign of judgment. Because you refused to listen to God when he spoke to you in a clear way, now he's speaking to you in the form of a judgment in which you will be taken away as hostages. And again, this is based in the covenant God made with Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, in God's covenant, he promises them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In fact, one of the curses for their disobedience is clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 and 50. And it says this, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language You do not understand a hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Therefore, it is clearly here when Paul is referencing the Old Testament, he is saying that hearing a foreign language that you do not understand without interpretation is a sign, it's an indication of judgment. And how does this apply to Corinth? It appears that the Corinthians believed in some way, shape, or form that tongues served as a sign, a positive sign of their spirituality. Remember, we've been going through this, and in all, we've seen in the context of chapters 12 through 14, the sign of spirituality, of super spirituality amongst the Corinthians, which distinguished them as elitists, was that they had possessed this wonderful gift of speaking tongues, and you did not. And so they saw it as a sign, a positive sign, of their spirituality, and a sign of God's powerful presence in their midst. However, Paul uses this to correct them and to instruct them on what the relationship is between strange tongues and signs. They got the relationship wrong. Strange tongues is not a sign of blessing. It is not a sign of spirituality. It is a negative sign. It is a sign for unbelievers. It is a sign for those who disobey God's word. In what way is it a negative sign? Again, the context. Verse 23 gives us the clue. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Well, what do we see that's going on here? It's quite clear. If a visitor comes to the church, and they walk in the building, and everybody is simultaneously speaking in tongues, they will not be able to figure out what is going on, they will not understand what's going on, and then they will simply walk out of the building and say, you know what, these people are out of their minds, they're insane, I don't know what's going on in there, but to tell you the truth, I want nothing to do with it. And so that person is left in a state of unbelief. Another man who walked in this church today, and we're all talking foreign languages at the same time, that person would not hear the gospel. They'd walk out of here just as damned as the minute they walked in. And so therefore, uninterpreted, uninhibited, and living as tongues in the congregation serves not as a sign of spirituality, it's not a sign of blessing, but it's not as a sign of, it serves as a sign of judgment, in which the person who comes to visit is confirmed in their unbelief, they're sealed in their unbelief, and they leave under the judgment and wrath of God. However, prophecy functions as a sign for believers. Unlike tongues, prophecy is a positive sign. It's a sign of blessing. Not of judgment, but of blessing. Paul gives another example of what happens if an unbeliever walks in and hears the prophetic message. In verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever outside enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What happens? The unbeliever walks in, he hears the preaching of God's word in a clear and understandable language, he comes under conviction. He repents, and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and declares, God is in this place. Therefore, prophecy is a sign also. It is a sign for believers. Notice the radical difference. Part of the corporate worship, my brothers and sisters, is designed to be evangelistic. When people come here, my goal as a pastor is to preach in such a way that people are hearing the gospel one way or the other. That when they leave here, they know that they've had an encounter with God. Everyone is speaking in tongues uncontrollably. The person's not going to believe that God is here. They're going to think we're all crazy. Actually, I've had that experience. Now, let me tell you, I'm very sympathetic to the Pentecostal because I was saved in it. But I can tell you, I remember when I was a young Christian, witnessing to my friends and family and inviting them to church. And I would go pray, Lord, please, I pray it's one of those days where everybody's come. And it would always just happen to me for some bizarre reason that I, if this guy I've been witnessing to for weeks and months, we sit down and it just happens to be, of all the days, the person who's sitting right in front of me has a complete meltdown. Claims it's the Holy Spirit, and we get in the car driving back, Bob, I'm sorry, I think your church is crazy. And so, I can't tell you how many times that happened to me. God has not given a sign of judgment yet to unbelievers. You know when the signs of judgment come? It's very clearly in the book of Revelation. All the discourse make it very clear. You know when the signs of judgment will come? At the end of the age. Until then, we are in the age of grace. And God is not calling the church to be so spiritual that we alienate an unbeliever or visitor. That they don't hear the gospel well, if they can't, except we're speaking in tongues, then they're under God's condemnation. No, God has called us to be a light and witness to the world and to present the gospel clearly so they will believe, be repent, be convicted, and be drawn to Christ. Amen? Secondly, we must look at a challenge. We have a challenge to think maturely. The second thing we need to do is a challenge to worship maturely. Part of being spiritually mature is acting decently and in order. You see, the problem in Corinth is everybody wanted airtime. Each person came to church and everybody just blurted out whatever was on their minds. That's what little kids do. When I go pick up my daughter in nursery school, it's just chaos and disorder. It was running around, yelling, screaming, going back right now. Little kids just blurt out whatever comes to their mind. Sometimes kids blurt out the funniest things. But that's okay for a child, but not for an adult. So there is a decent and orderly way to worship. And that is what Paul wants to correct here in Corinth. Encourage them, but they need to exercise self-control and maintain order in worship service. So he gives two sets of instructions, one to tongue speakers and one to prophets. First, he says to the tongue speakers, there's some general rules about how this gift is to be conducted. First of all, there should be only two or three at most. This would concur with what he said earlier in chapter 12, that guess what? Does everybody have the gift of tongues? No. Does everybody have the gift of prophecy? No. Does everybody heal? No. Does everybody? No. Not everybody has the same gift. There's a variety of gifts we'll give it differently. Therefore, limiting the speaking in tongues to two or three at most would concur with the idea that not everybody has the gift. And so those who genuinely have the gift will express it. Secondly, each person takes a turn. Can't all talk at the same time. And the third one, if there's no interpreter in the audience, if there's not an official interpreter who has the gift of interpretation, which is a whole other issue I discussed this several weeks ago, then guess what? Everybody has to be silent. Paul says, speak to yourself and to God. Which, by the way, clearly teaches that the gift of speaking in tongues is not an uncontrollable utterance. When I was a Pentecostal, people would claim that the Holy Spirit would come over them and they can't control themselves. That is ecstatic utterance. That is not the gift of speaking in tongues. Because as far as the apostle is concerned here, you can control yourself. There are limits and regulations to this gift, and the genuine gift of speaking in tongues can be controlled. Prophecy, again, there are rules that apply. There are regulations that call for discernment. Again, like the gift of tongues, only two or three at most can speak. Concluding once again that not all have the gift of prophecy. But then there's this other mandate given, and that is that the others should evaluate what is being said. It says here in verse 29, where two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another city there, let the first be silent. But you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn, all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, I want to look at a few interesting things there. First of all, we have to conclude here, who are the others that Wang would have said? Now, some argue that this is a group of prophets, that there is an elite office of prophets, and only the prophets can judge what the other prophets say. But I happen to think that when he's talking to the others, he's speaking of the whole congregation. That the whole congregation must weigh what is said. It would seem to me hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul would feed into the Corinthian melee and say, yes, they're this elite group of prophets, and they could discern as being, oh, you other people, you're just too dumb, you don't have the spirit, you can't understand. I'd have a hard time believing that the very thing that's causing division in Corinth, Paul would seem to want to push forward. Another thing that he brings out here is he says, if a revelation is made to another city there, let the first be silent. I believe this is speaking about those who are in the congregation who are weighing what the prophet said. And if a revelation comes to their mind that what the prophet is saying is wrong, they have the right to get up and say, you are not speaking in the name of God. A revelation in this instance must be understood not as another prophecy, but rather a judgment on the content of what's being spoken, which is why the person speaking must sit down. J.I. Packer says this, a prophetic revelation was a God-prompted application of truth that in general terms had been revealed already, rather than disclosure of divine thoughts and intentions not previously known. You see, we got to remember something. Not everybody who says, thus says the Lord, is speaking in the name of God. And in this context, Paul is calling the church to do their homework, to not just sit there and be airheads and believe everything that's being said, but to weigh when the prophet gets up. What is he saying? Does it line up with God's revealed will already? Does it line up with the gospel? Does it line up with the teachings of Christ? Does it line up with the teachings of the Old Testament? And if it doesn't, you have the right to get up and say, no, God has revealed to me that you are a liar. You're not speaking in the name of the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, this was clearly an issue. In Jeremiah 14:14, it says this, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. There are many self-proclaimed prophets that are not giving you a word from God, they're only giving you the product of their own imagination. Mm-hmm. That is why the scripture calls us repeatedly to weigh the content of what is spoken. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21 says this, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. In 1 John 4:1, John the Apostle urges the church, saying, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Get this, the Bible tells us many, not a few, not some, many false prophets have gone into the world. I happen to believe there's more false prophets than genuine prophets. Therefore, it requires a level of discernment and discrimination. Another point here, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Well, what is this talking about? Is this again alluding to the elite group of prophets? That's very simply stated that the spirit of the prophet himself is subject to the prophet. Again, this is speaking that the prophet has control over his own spirit. A prophet, let me make this clear, a prophet is not somebody who is hypnotized. Or someone who speaks while they're in a trance or in a mindless place. We get this idea that people are just going about their daily business, also they're possessed, and they start speaking uncontrollably the word of God. There's no indication in the Old Testament of that. There's no indication in the New Testament of that. Every prophet who was ever spoken in the Old Testament and New Testament was in control of their thoughts, was in control of their minds, they were in control of their spirits, and they were able to speak forth intelligently the way that God had impressed upon them. It's like when we talk about the divine inspiration of Scripture. God didn't inspire the authors of Scripture like robots just sitting there and have no clue what they're writing. They knew exactly what they're writing. There was cognizance. Their thoughts, their intentions are being communicated, and yet the Holy Spirit is using and influencing and inspiring them that as they're writing their own thoughts and intentions, God's revelation, God's will and purpose is being revealed in the process. Thus, the office of the prophet, whether it's forthtelling or foretelling, is subject, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. He has control over himself. I want to bring an application out here. I have friends in charismatic circles, which I love very much, and I know they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm very sympathetic to Pentecostals. I was saved there. But I believe that Pentecostal charismatic churches would do themselves a world of good if they paid attention to this portion of Scripture. Too often, these regulations are completely ignored. There's total chaos and intelligibility. I remember when I was in my Pentecostal days, whenever a prophet came to town, everybody accepted what that man or woman said without reservation. I never, ever once saw a prophet or prophetess scrutinized or challenged. I never saw the church say, is he really speaking in the name of God? People get up and say, thus says the Lord, and automatically they're speaking in the name of God? That's being infants and juvenile in your spirituality. God calls us to be mature. Now, we are not a charismatic church. However, there's an application that we can put here to us. You know what? Don't just sit here and accept everything I say as law. I'm not God. I'm not an apostle. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. And you know what? Many of us prefer spiritual reasons. Let's come. Let's hear Bob preach a message. We'll take his word for it. We'll go home, and that's it. We got fed for the week. Go home, read your Bibles. I want your challenge. Go home and weigh everything I said. Get a commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. Get a few commentaries. Just don't take my word for it. Study the word. Be an expository listener. My preaching is an extension of the office of the prophet. It's an extension of the gift of prophecy. I'm proclaiming and foretelling the word of God. And guess what? I could be wrong. Take me up on the offer. Paul went to Berea and was preaching the gospel. What did Bereans do? Yes, Paul, you're right. No, they searched the scriptures to make sure and to weigh that everything Paul was saying was accurate. We have become so apathetic as Christians today. We don't want to pick up our Bibles. We don't want to do the work. We don't want to study. Let the pastors, let the theologians do that. We're too lazy. Let's just sit in front of the television or surf the internet and kill our brains for a few hours. Search the scriptures. And finally, there is a challenge to recognize authority in the local church. If there's not one controversial text in this chapter, if there's not two, there's three. Again, looking at verse 33 through 35, says this. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. And if there is anything they desire to learn with them as their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now again, the explanations and disagreements on the interpretation of this passage are again endless. And I will not sit here sifting through all these interpretations. However, there are a few points I do want to make. Many feminist scholars want to say that this was not even part of the original
letter of Paul to the church of Corinth. Because this kind of stings in such a way, a lot of scholars who are at least feminists or sensitive to feminist ideas will say, no, Paul didn't write this. This was redacted. This was added much later. However, let me just remind all of you, we'll give you a little clue about textual criticism. We know it's in the Bible by the witness of the majority of manuscripts. It is amazing how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament. There's no question as to how accurate and how close we can get to approving of what is in the New Testament. And let me just make this clear. In all the earliest manuscripts, this passage is there. Hey, there's a lot of texts in the Bible I'd like to throw out. I would love to go in the Bible and pluck the doctrine of hell out and throw it out once and for all. Who wouldn't want to throw that one out of the Bible? But it's there. And I don't have the right to pick and choose what I want to accept in the Bible and what's true and what's false. It's there. However, we have to get a correct understanding of this. Because on the other extreme, I think false interpretations of this text have led to much unnecessary agony in churches. And what does Paul mean when he says women should be silent in churches? This is a daunting task, which again puts me in a tough spot where some of you are going to agree and some of you are going to disagree with me. But let's make a few things clear. Paul does not mean a total ban and a total prohibition of women speaking in the church. That has been the position of some, but we cannot take, that would be to take this out of context. Remember, context, context, context. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext for a proof text. Amen? What is going on here? How does this relate to what's going on in Corinth? Well, first of all, we must agree that this is not a total prohibition of women speaking in the church. Why? Because Paul clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 5, where he recognized at the very least acknowledged that women prophesied and prayed in the course of worship service. If he had an issue with that, he would have dealt with it right there. He didn't. He said, you could prophesy and pray, just make sure your head is covered. Keep with the customs and the social order of the day. I don't have time to explain that. You should go to serve the audience and listen to that, and that's a whole other ballgame. However, the point here is this. It's not a total ban because it would be a direct contradiction to what's being stated here in 1 Corinthians 11:5. Obviously, women do speak in the corporate worship service. If he was concerned about absolute silence, he would have addressed it in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, some have argued, well, that's true. But Paul changed his mind by chapter 14. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I can't imagine a guy who's writing a letter would write something and change his mind completely on an issue within a page or two paragraphs or three paragraphs. This is a letter now. This is not chapters and verses. So I think it's utterly ridiculous to think that Paul changed his mind. He would have revised his letter at the very least before he sent it out, right? I mean, I do that. If I change my mind on a matter, you know what I do? I just cut it out of the letter and rewrite it. You know what I mean? So I think that explanation doesn't work. Well, some have argued that chapter 11, when it talks about praying and prophesying, was talking about in private, not in public. If this was so, why in the world would care? Why would Paul care about what a woman is dressing like when she's in her home? Who's going to see whether she has her head covering on or not? In every sense of looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it has to do with public worship because it's causing a disruption in the worship service. It's causing others to get upset. It's causing distractions. And so we get to the crux of what Paul is meaning. I believe, and I say this with a consensus of good scholars, that it has to do with the call to evaluate the content of the prophet's prophecies. Remember, the prophets are speaking one at a time. Paul says the church should weigh what the prophet is saying and criticize and scrutinize it. This would make the most sense. Why? There's several reasons. One, evaluating prophecy is a place of authority. Now, let me make it clear. To evaluate a prophecy is to make a judgment. Remember, this is a public judgment. The prophecy itself is not authoritative. Let me remind you. Because in essence, a woman could give a prophetic word. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to approve that. However, that is not authoritative. The only way it becomes authoritative is when the church stamps its approval on it and says it's valid. Let me put it to this way. There were no pastors and there were no elders in Corinth. Therefore, I believe at this very time, Paul wants to respect the order of creation. And Paul is saying that the men of the church should have authority in determining what is authentic prophecy and what is not. Secondly, another aspect of this is the culture. In this time, men and women sat on different sides of the aisle of the church. And so let's just give a perfect example. Let's say a prophet gets up and says, "Thus says the Lord," and although I don't think the prophets of the New Testament did that, gave some prophetic word. And the wife calls across the aisle, "Hey Bob, what do you think about what he said? I think he's nuts." It would have caused disruption, disorder, and chaos in the worship service. And so therefore Paul says, "Nor is there anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home." We don't have that problem. Claudia could whisper in my ear now if there's something going on in the church. She don't have to scream across the aisle and say what's going on in the church. That's another aspect. Although it's a very good argument, I think there's more to it than that. I think perhaps what's going on here also is that the husband of a woman who is giving a prophecy is challenged by his wife in public. That would be a disgrace to her husband and fit the context here. And that's why Paul appeals to the law. He's appealing to the creation order, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Could you imagine while I'm preaching, Claudia interrupted my sermon and said, "Bob, I think you're wrong, I disagree with you." Could you imagine how shameful and embarrassed and disgraced that would be? It would be horrible. I think that that's what's being addressed. I'm going to give you some examples of what I've seen over the years. Maybe not in the context of public worship, but I've been in business meetings. Oh, how lovely they are. Several churches over the years, they're good these days, but I've been in business meetings where I've seen wives publicly contradict and publicly disagree and publicly humiliate their husbands in business meetings. Or at the very least, speak for the family on an issue that the husband did not consent or agree on. And that husband was genuinely embarrassed, humiliated, and disgraced. That, I think, is what's being addressed here. Is that there's a sense where a wife's submission to her husband recognizes that in the context of the public gathering of the church, to allow her husband to speak for the family, in this context, specifically and deliberately dealing with the way and evaluation of prophecies, because there are no pastors in the church yet, please let the men do this. Three times Paul says that women should be silent in this text. Repetition is meant for emphasis in the Bible. And I believe the women in Corinth already approved for the rejection of the social customs of their day, refusing to wear headpieces, were in disorder, they were throwing out the traditions of the church, and wanted to impose their own way. And while there are some who think this is a total ban, I could be sympathetic at least to that because of the abuses that have taken place in so many churches. Because of the abuses in certain churches where men are pretty much silent and have no role in the local church, and women have taken the authority in the local church. And clearly, although it's not expressed here in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and several other areas of the scripture clearly teach that men are to be in the place of authority as pastors and elders in the local church. I don't think 1 Corinthians 11 is going to do that, but there's plenty of us in the scripture to deal with that. The point is this, just as there is order in the Godhead, there needs to be order in the church. And just as there's order in the church, there needs to be order in the family. And that order is to be recognized in the church. That is the whole point of this passage. Paul says in verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. Corinth was chaos. And because God is a God of order, we need to worship Him in an orderly way. We have an order of worship. Me and John worked on that this week. The songs are carefully selected. The songs are carefully put together. We take an offering. I prepare a sermon. When you come to church, you know what to expect, and that should be a good thing. There is orderliness to the worship service. Sometimes in our culture, we want to do things different just for the sake of being different. Now we could change maybe the structure a little. We don't have to take the offering. Maybe we could take it at the end, or we could preach first and sing later. There's nothing specific, but there's got to be some order. Do you understand what I mean? We can't just have everybody getting up in the church and talking out of turn and saying what they think. There's structure, there's order. Because God is the God of order. That's how we glorify Him. That's how we reflect Him. I want to take away 3 points of application here. The first is to recognize the authority of God's word. Paul says here in verse 36, "Well, what's it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones that it's reached?" The Corinthians were so proud, they thought they were the only ones who had real knowledge of God's word. They were the only ones who had real insight into spiritual truth. And Paul's saying, who do you think you are? He challenges their spirituality by calling them to recognize his apostolic authority. He is giving a direct command from the Lord, and if they do not recognize his direct apostolic authority, they are rejecting God himself. There are many people today who think they are spiritual, but they still disregard apostolic authority. The apostles' authority is still binding on us today in the New Testament because it's God's word. Whenever you go to any church where the word of God is not the foundation and is not the source of authority of a local church, there is nothing spiritual about it. The second thing I'd like to bring out for an application today, and the overarching theme here is the recognition of maturity. The second point of application I'll bring out today is this, that we avoid the extreme of reactions. Despite the abuse of tongues, prophecy, and women in the worship service, Paul does not take a knee-jerk reaction and prohibit everything. No. Tongues were abused, but Paul says, well, don't prohibit speaking in tongues. Do it the right way. Although more effective, prophecy was abused too. Nevertheless, Paul encourages the church to pursue prophecy. And finally, even though women were causing a disturbance in the church, he doesn't completely eliminate them. He says, but rather, they need to be silent in the process of weighing and evaluating the prophecy spoken. So many times, the church takes knee-jerk reactions from abuses. For instance, there are abuses of baptism. People have said to me, Bob, I've seen people get baptized and they fall right into the faith. You shouldn't baptize people so quickly. Why not? The Bible clearly teaches that we should baptize people. The Bible clearly teaches, in fact, in the book of Acts, they were baptized immediately upon a profession of faith. Because there are abuses, because there's been bad things happening, I'm going to take a knee-jerk reaction and wait years to baptize someone? Why? Sometimes we can take knee-jerk reactions. We need to take a balanced view to things. And finally, the main point is this, guys. We need to think like adults, act like adults, and worship like adults. It will always be in a clear, understandable, orderly, decent way that glorifies God and edifies the people. It's based on God because God is a God of peace. And so I encourage all of you today, after going through this difficult passage of Scripture, some of you may have sat here and been edified, encouraged.
I hope none of you are lost. I hope I was clear in explaining everything. Some of you may have completely disagreed. I can say this, that I've done my best. and I encourage you to study this more. Go home and read your Bibles. Just don't sit there and say, the one thing I want you to add today is to study your Bible today. Be good students of the Word. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's bow our head and we're